Yesterday, of course, being All Hallows' Eve, or whatever it's called, All Saints' Day, or the day Martin Luther nailed the things to the church door. And so we're going to, pastor's going to expound on justification by faith. Romans chapter 5, we'll read the entire chapter. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, sin or death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which comes from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What tremendous news for sinners such as we are.
Bibles again and turn to the passage that Brother Harry read to us, Romans chapter 5, and we're going to jump into the middle of Paul's book and argument and take a look at verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 5. Paul has established in chapters 1 to 3 that man is in need of salvation. He can't provide it for himself. He's under condemnation. He needs someone to help him. And then he begins in the middle of chapter 3 to explain how God has provided a righteousness. And he begins to explain how that justification by grace through faith is God's plan. Chapter 4, he shows that it's always been God's plan. I can show you from Abraham and I can show you from David, the Apostle Paul tells us in chapter 4. Now he comes in chapter 5 to talk about some of the consequences of being justified by grace and through faith. And he starts into that in chapter 5 in verses 1 and 2. Now, the oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job, and it's written about 2000 BC, or the story takes place around 2000 BC. And in that book, Job asks the question that all men ask in every generation: how can a man be righteous before God? It's the question that the rich young ruler asked Jesus, and he said, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Read about that in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And it's the same question that the poor old jailer asked Paul: what must I do to be saved? Acts chapter 16 and verse 10. And this is really what the Reformation was about. I'm hoping that what we talk about tonight briefly about Luther will stir some interest in you. If you've never read about the Reformation, if you've never read a life of Luther, I hope that this stirs some interest, that you will want to take a look at that, read some articles or read a biography. I'd be happy to recommend one to you and learn about this extraordinary event, this wonderful working of God, and that we call the Reformation. And this is what the Reformation was all about. In a book entitled Why the Reformation Still Matters, the writers say, at the heart of the Reformation was a dispute about how we may know God and how we may be right with Him. At stake was our eternal future, a choice between heaven and hell. This was not some academic dispute. This was about the matters of eternal life. These are things that had eternal consequences. This was about how can I be righteous before God. Now, justification is the biblical answer to the question that we're talking about. And it's no wonder then that Luther said about the doctrine of justification by grace and through faith that it is the chief article of Christian doctrine. John Calvin said that justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns. Thomas Cranmer said justification is the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. So this is an important doctrine. This is at the heart and soul of the gospel. There's no more important question than how can I be righteous before God? And there's no other true and sufficient answer in the world than the biblical doctrine of justification. It's not a wonder then that when Luther began to understand this, if you want to read about his conversion, I encourage you to do so. When Luther began to understand this, when the penny began to drop for him, and he began to understand what this was all about, he said, "It felt like I had entered paradise," is what he said. He said, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, He justifies by faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in great love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." And so it's to this doctrine that we turn tonight and trust that God will bless His word to us and bless this truth to us so that it might be, as we think about again and afresh these foundational truths, that it might be a great blessing to our hearts. So let's think about the nature of justification. It's very important to simplify. We want things to be simple so that we can understand it. But sometimes when we simplify, we don't do justice to the fullness of biblical teaching. And here's one such example. We define justification as just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's a little bit helpful, but it's also quite a bit inadequate. So let's think about what justification really means, that it means more than what that little phrase suggests. What does it mean? Well, let me give you a few statements that I hope will get to the heart of what justification means and elaborate a little bit on what this wonderful truth is. Well, first of all, justification is a legal term. It's a statement about legal status. It talks about your legal status before the judge of all the earth. In Exodus 23:7, we read this: "Keep far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked." God's speaking, and he says, this is something that I will not do. You're not to do it either. I will not justify the wicked. To put it another way, I will not acquit the wicked. I will not declare the wicked to be not guilty. For that would be, in Proverbs we read, it would be an abomination. If God were to declare the guilty not guilty, if he were to declare the wicked acquitted, that would be an abomination. Don't do that kind of thing, God says. In the 90s, O.J. Simpson was tried and acquitted of the murder of his ex-wife, Nicole, and her friend, Ron Goldman. And the consensus of opinion, at least outside of the jury room in the court, was that he was guilty and that that had been proved quite adequately. He had been deemed guilty by many, and it was viewed by most that he got off scot-free, even though he was guilty. And the wicked had been acquitted. And there was this groundswell of indignation, because we hate to see those who are guilty allowed to go free. We hate miscarriages of justice. We hate to justify the ungodly. And with God we say, well, now that's an abomination. And so, you see, what we're talking about here, when we talk about justification, we're talking about a legal term. And when we see it in the Bible, sometimes it says it's a wrong thing to justify the ungodly. Now, the second statement is that justification is a wonderful declaration. Justification is a legal term. We understand that. And then justification is a wonderful declaration. It's abominable, says the Bible, and really says God, to justify the ungodly. But the fact of the matter is that that's precisely what God does. That's exactly what the gospel is about. That's precisely what's happened to you and I who are Christians. By nature, we are ungodly, but we're justified as we stand here tonight. Well, turn to Romans chapter 3, and Paul speaks in such wonderful ways about the gospel in the latter part. But in the first part of the chapter, he talks about what a mess we are, what ungodly people we are, by nature and by practice. Look at verse 10. As it is written, now he's going to draw a variety of quotations from the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, to describe what you and I are like outside of Christ, what we're like from our birth until we're converted. He says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands, none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've become together unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God in their eyes. You look down that passage, and you're looking in a mirror. This is what you were like by nature. This is how you were outside of Christ. You were unrighteous. You really didn't seek God. Even if you were raised in a Christian church, you weren't seeking God. That wasn't your interest. You had no love for him. You did no good. Your words were wicked. Your conduct was sinful. Your plans were godless. And your attitude was an offense to God from the get-go. And you had earned physical death. And you had earned eternal death. Because the scripture says that the wages of sin, and that's who you were darkness, says Paul. You were a wicked man, a wicked woman, a wicked boy and girl, and you'd earned death. You'd earned spiritual, physical, and eternal death. Oh, you were just like Christian. Remember Christian in Pilgrim's Progress? You read about Christian, and he's got this great burden on his back, and he's got great judgment on the horizon. And he was a sad man, was Christian. The great burden of sin on his back and the sure prospect of judgment on the horizon. That's where you were. That's the state you were in. But now you read in chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been declared not guilty, having been justified, you have peace with God. Now, this is what justification is. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he declares that we are innocent, we are free of guilt, and we are not to be punished for our sins. That's extraordinary. It is an instantaneous act of God in which he declares that we are innocent, we're free from guilt, and we're not to be punished. Another writer says, justification means that we are acquitted by God from all guilt and all charges, and no charges can be brought against us because of our sins. And you recognize in movies, you've seen it in movies, there's that moment of enormous tension, and the bailiff takes the verdict from the jury and hands it to the judge, and the judge is about to read the verdict. And you'll wonder, is it going to be guilty or not guilty? Well, if you were on trial before God, you would 100% expect the verdict to be guilty. Because you know what you're like. You've seen your sin. The Bible has turned the searchlight of God's holiness on your life. And you know with great certainty you're guilty. And so you know when the judge reads the verdict, you know they're going to say, you have been found guilty. And then, I mean, the wonder of the gospel is that when God reads the verdict about you, he says, not guilty. You've been acquitted of all charges. You're free from all guilt. And nobody can lay any charge against you now because God has said you're not guilty. Nobody can rise up and say, oh, what about this and what about that? No, God has said all the charges are gone. They're dropped, they're rubbed out. You are free to go. You're a free man. That's justification. That's why I'm saying to you that this is a wonderful declaration. It's a wonderful declaration because, you know, some of us can remember what it was like to go to bed at night and not be able to sleep because we know that we're sinners. And we know that that very day we've sinned against God in thought and word and deed and motive. And were we to die in our sleep, we would wake up in hell and just terrified of death. Because we know that to die would be to stand before the judge of all the earth and to be declared not guilty. And so, you know, the fact of the matter is that there are many people who died terrified. They died terrified because they knew what was ahead. They knew that when they opened their eyes on the other side, there was judgment. I'll tell you about a man named Voltaire. Voltaire was such a great writer, a man of acerbic wit, a man who was sarcastic and a literary genius. But he was a violent opponent of the gospel and a violent opponent of Christianity. He said of Christ, curse the wretch. You imagine saying that of Jesus. Well, he did. And he said that before he had died for very long, he said Christianity would be gone. Christianity would die out. Of course, perhaps you've heard that after he died, they began to use his house to print Bibles. And Christianity lives on Sadly, that man, far as we know, suffers in hell. The doctor who attended him at his death said this. He said that Voltaire cried out desperately. He said, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell and you shall go with me. Oh, Christ, oh, Jesus Christ." And he died in terror, says his attending doctor. Not everybody dies like that. Some people die in vain hope, you know. They think they're fine. I remember a man saying to me, I explained the gospel of justification by grace and through faith to him. And he said, "I understand exactly what you're saying. I just think you're wrong." And he says, "I think I've lived a life that has earned me salvation." And as far as I know, that's how he died. What a horrible way to wake up then. But some people understand that they're in great danger. And so some of us remember then what it was like to be so afraid. And then in contrast to that, now, let's say you're someone who's believed in Christ. And what these words of Paul are, these words now are true of you. "Therefore, having been justified by grace through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. Now, bold shall I stand in that great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear and guilt and shame." And so Zinzendorf says, you know, I'm not afraid of the last day. I'm not concerned about that day. In fact, I'm looking forward to that day, because with joy shall I lift up my head. I'm not terrified. I'm not dreading that day. I'm looking forward to seeing the face of Jesus, my Savior, rather than the face of Jesus, my judge, because I'm justified. I'm free from guilt and condemnation. And so, yeah, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day. Not because I think I've achieved anything, but because I'm safe in the arms of Christ. I'm covered by the blood of Jesus, and I'm clothed in the righteousness of my Savior. That's why I'm saying this is a wonderful declaration. Justification is a legal term, and then justification is a wonderful declaration. And that's why Christians die well, because of this. Christians aren't afraid of death because of this. Because they know what lies beyond is bliss. And they're ready to face the God of all the universe. Thirdly, justification is a just verdict. It's a just verdict. The Bible says that God will not justify the ungodly. But God justifies you, the ungodly. Those of you who are Christians, God's justified you and you're ungodly. And how can that be? Well, you understand that the way in which that's reconciled, the way in which that's worked out, is because of the cross. And so you go back to Romans chapter 3 again. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Romans 3 and verse 25. And so everybody's condemned and everybody's under sin. But now you come to God's plan and God's purpose and what He's accomplished in Christ. Verse 25. "The Lord Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, this is what God is able to do. He can say, "You're not guilty, but somehow remain just." And how does that happen? Well, it's because Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Verse 25, God set forth Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. And you know what propitiation means. This wonderful word propitiation means that rather than the judgment being poured out upon us, it's poured out upon Jesus. You and I have sinned, and we deserve judgment. And rather than pour that punishment on us, He pours it on Jesus. For those who have believed in Christ, He is punished for them. And that's how God is just. It's not as if He said, "Well, let's just forget about it. Let bygones be bygones." No, He must punish sin because he's a righteous and a holy God. Well, he's punished Christ instead of the believer. Sin has to be punished. It'll be punished at the cross, or it'll be punished in hell. It'll be poured out on Christ, or it'll be poured out on you. It's one or the other. And for the believer, it's been poured out on Jesus. People today, you know, they try all kinds of ways and means to get rid of their guilt, to deal with their guilt. A man named Deepak Chopra, who's just a fount of error and falsehood, but his books sell. He says, what you say, and what you say, if it comes to light, the things that you've done wrong, what you're supposed to say is, I'm not that person anymore. Well, it doesn't change anything. You did it. But the fact of the matter is, that's what you're supposed to say. I'm not that person anymore. Well, if you listen to athletes these days, especially in the States, they've taken that and they've kind of modified it a little bit. They not only say, you know, I'm not that person anymore. What they say is, that misdeed doesn't truthfully represent me at all. Well, yeah, somebody did it, I did it, but it's not truly me. And that's how they distance them. That's how they deal with guilt. They distance themselves from the act. They say, well, it doesn't truly represent me. Well, yes, it does, but that's how they deal with these things. That's how they try to deal with guilt. A few years ago, we were in Kauai, and we visited a Buddhist temple, and we watched people. What you're supposed to do is you take your sins. You write down on a piece of paper your sins. You write there, if you can get it on a small piece of paper, and then you put it in a fire. There, done. That's that'd be easy. But so that's how you deal with your guilt. Or you can do what Oprah does, another fount of error and falsehood. And she says, I believe in forgiveness without atonement. Well, the real question is, does God? And the answer is no. But I believe in forgiveness without atonement. That's how people try to deal with their guilt. They have to deal with guilt somehow. Psychologists try to psychologize you out of your feelings of guilt. They don't know how to deal with it either. Luther did all kinds of things to try and deal with his guilt. Listen to this. Luther was driven, even obsessed, to find salvation through his own efforts. He said, when I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with daily sacrifices. I tortured myself with fastings, vigils, prayers, and other very rigorous works. I earnestly thought to acquire righteousness by my works. Elsewhere he says, I tortured myself with prayer and fastings and vigils and freezings. The frost alone might have killed me. And so he availed himself also of all that the Roman Catholic Church offered as the means whereby you can deal with your guilt and pay for your sins. And he would do the confessions. He'd confess his sins hour after hour. He would do penance and say his prayers and do the masses and buy the indulgences. He'd do all these things, and it never helped, because man can't deal with his own sin. Man can't get rid of his own guilt. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And that's where you come to at the middle of Romans chapter 3. And we're condemned. Now what? Paul says, but God. God has done something. And God's provided a righteousness. You could never come up with this on your own. God's provided a righteousness. And that's how God can justify the ungodly and remain just, because the punishment's fallen on Christ. And the righteousness has been provided by Christ. And so you're free. You're not guilty. You can go your way and serve the Lord Christ all your days. You see, the marvelous thing is not only Is it a just thing for God to justify you? God can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ because Jesus died. Not only is he just in justifying you, but he would be unjust to condemn you. Imagine. It would be unjust. If you believe in Christ, it's unjust for God to condemn you. Listen to this. Listen to Augustus' top lady. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief a spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the wrath, the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. See, if you're a believer in Christ, if you've trusted Christ, God cannot justly condemn you. Because he's already punished Christ in your place. He can't punish twice for the same sin. So he must forgive you because you've trusted in Christ. You're in Christ. And so you're covered. And you're clothed. And then not only is it just for God to justify you, and it would be unjust for God to condemn you, but more than that, you're not only not guilty. It's not just that you're as if you've never sinned, but you're positively righteous. You can read at your leisure Zechariah chapter 3. You can read about the robes of righteousness. And here's this man, the clothes of his filth and his sin are taken away. Clothe him with perfect robes of righteousness. And that's what happens to him. And it's a wonderful picture of what Jesus does for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Jesus has become for us wisdom and redemption and righteousness. And so we're going to sing later, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress, which flaming worlds in these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. I'm not just free of the guilt of sin. I'm positively righteous in the sight of God. You may not be much to look at tonight. You may be struggling with your own sin. You may feel the burden of it and the weight of it. You may have wept tears of penitence today because of the way in which you've sinned against the Lord, the way in which you've been so prone to wander. That may have been your experience today, but the fact of the matter is that in the sight of your God, you are righteous. You're pure and you're holy. And when God the Father looks upon you, he sees the beauty of his Son. Because you're forgiven and you're righteous. Jesus, your blood and righteousness, they are my beauty and my glorious dress. Justification is a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. It's also then a just verdict. And then lastly, it is once for all. Justification is once for all. That's what the phrase means. That's what the grammar demands. Therefore, having been justified is something that happened once and for all in the past. When you believed, you were justified. It happens once and for all. It's a done deal. And so on your worst day, when you feel most shattered by the remaining sin that you're still battling against, on your worst day, when you feel most shattered by falling into that sin that you've been struggling with again and again, on your worst day, you are not in any sense less justified than on your best day. Or on the day you were converted. Because that's something that doesn't wax and wane. It's not like the moon. It's bright. It's full moon now, isn't it? But later on, it's gonna wane, and then it's gonna wax. Well, that's not our justification. Our justification doesn't wax or wane. It's always a full moon of justification. It's a once for all thing. You're justified. Period. And it doesn't change. Justification is instantaneous. You're not working at it day by day, trying to, you know, I think I really nailed it today, this whole righteousness, loving, fruit of the Spirit thing. Really got it really good today. I think really ratcheted up the justification levels today. It's not like that at all. If that's your hope, you're just in a terrible way. No, justification is instantaneous. Sanctification is progressive. You and I, you know, it's two steps forward, sometimes three steps back. And, you know, we're battling with this. We're putting sin to death. We're striving to be like Christ. And we're working at this and with the help of the Spirit and through the Word and the fellowship of the saints. And this is progressive holiness. And we are moving forward. And there's going to inevitably be fruit. Thank God for that. But it doesn't change our legal status. It doesn't affect our legal status. Our legal status, it is settled. It is settled once and for all. It's like children, you know. Your children, today they might be really, really good. Tomorrow they might be really, really bad. But it doesn't change the fact, this is my child. You know, when they're bad, it doesn't change the fact that they're your children. They're not any less your child when they're bad. No, they're just, my kid is bad today and my kid is good tomorrow. It doesn't affect your status, your legal status before God. We're always his child, you see. Because this justification it's a settled thing. It's a once for all thing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You see, my status before God is not based on my progress. It's based on his perfection. And I don't even trust, you know, the hymn says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. What he means is, I get up in the morning, I had a good day yesterday, I had a good sleep, I dreamt good things, I went to bed thinking about the Bible, I woke up with a hymn in my mind, and I feel great today. I'm a real Christian today, and I wake up the next day, I feel like dirt. He says, I don't trust, you see, my status before God isn't dependent on how well I feel today. I feel like a real Christian today. Well, that's fabulous, but that's not the basis of your status before God. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now, a couple of implications from this, the meaning of justification. Well, first of all, I want to encourage you to remember and be thankful for the Reformation. Read about the Reformation. Try and learn about it because they fought this battle and we benefit from it. And we must still stand on this doctrine. It's still a crucial doctrine. It's still at the heart and soul of the gospel. And it still needs to be defended against Catholicism. You know, the fact of the matter is that the Catholics have not changed their perspective at all. And in the 90s, when they had a group meeting of evangelicals and Catholic theologians, they met together and very prominent evangelicals were in, and they signed a document that said, evangelicals and Catholics together. And there are all kinds of evangelicals who are saying there's no real difference between Catholicism and Protestantism. There's a very popular and widely published historian named Mark Knoll who said that the differences between Protestantism and Catholicism are infinitesimal. Well, no. The differences have to do with the gospel, with how you're saved, for crying out loud. It has to do with authority, and it has to do with how you're saved. So, yeah, no, it's not infinitesimal. It's absolutely foundational. The Council of Trent has never been changed. The Council of Trent was Catholicism's response to the Reformation. This is what they said then, back in the 1500s, and has never been retracted. They said, if anyone says that by faith alone the ungodly are justified in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to receive the grace of justification, let him be anathema. So if what we're saying tonight, if you believe that, you go straight to hell. That's what they said. Another section, another canon says, if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which forgives sins for Christ's sake, or that we're justified by this confidence alone, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Let him go to hell. That's never been retracted. That's Catholic dogma. That's what they believe. Don't listen to anyone who says, there's no real difference. It's simply not true. So be thankful for the Reformation. Learn about it and stand on the truth. Secondly, there's hope for you. Maybe you're not a Christian. The gospel is the same. And what we've been talking about has implications for you. You're not in a position now to defend the gospel or stand for the truth of justification by grace and through faith. Your concern is that you're not saved. Well, listen to this. I was thinking about one of these hymns that says, "The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." That's wonderful, and it's true. If you're not a Christian tonight, you believe in Christ, you'll be saved. And then there's a man by the name of Thomas Boston, and he used to teach in such a way that was so vivid and wonderful. This is how we describe what happens when you believe in Christ. When you believe in Christ, he says, this is what God does. God the Father takes the pen and dips it in the blood of Jesus, his Son, and crosses out the sinner's accounts and blots them out of his debt book. The pen dipped in the blood and the sin crossed out. You believe in Christ, that's what happens to you. So the nature of justification. Now, very quickly, a second major point, the blessings of justification. Just we'll move through this very quickly. The blessings of justification. It's very hard to talk about the blessings of justification just because, well, they're almost innumerable. I mean, you're a new creation. You're going to inhabit the new heaven and the new earth. You will dwell with God, and you will not suffer loss. You know in this life hope and not despair. You have life and not death. And you know real happiness in this world, and you will know unhindered joy in the next. So it's difficult to enumerate the blessings of justification. But Paul tries to do it here, so we'll just look very quickly at what he said. First of all, there's peace. He says, therefore, having been justified by grace and through faith in Jesus, he says, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. There's two kinds of peace, you know. There's peace with God, and that's the foundational truth. And then there's the peace of God. Paul talks about that in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. The foundational thing is peace with God. Because before there was war, you were in a state of animosity. You were in a state of conflict with God, and you were hostile to God. Romans 8, 7 makes that clear. And God was angry with you. His wrath was over you, rightly, justly. But now when you're believing in Christ and you're justified, well, peace with God. The arms have been laid down. A peace treaty has been brought about. And these warring factions are no longer at war. They've been reconciled. And so you have peace with God. And as a result of that, you can have peace within. The peace of God that passes understanding. That's one of the wonderful things about the Christian life. You experience peace. Remember, one of Luther's hymns says this, "Thy love and grace alone avail to blot out my transgression. The best and holiest deeds must fail to break sin's dread oppression. Before thee none can boasting stand, but all must fear thy strict demand and live alone by mercy. Therefore my hope is in the Lord and not in my own merit. It rests upon his faithful word to them of contrite spirit that he is merciful and just. This is my comfort and my trust. His help I wait with patience." There's peace. There's comfort. in the Lord. And so that's what he's glorying in. And then there's access. You see verse 2, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This is our introduction into the presence of God. It's a wonderful little word, that word access. It's something like this. And so here's the prince and there's the king. And you are here and you want access to the king. And the prince, he has access to the king and you don't. But the prince takes you by the arm and he moves you into the presence of the king. And he introduces you to his father, the king. And he says, well, now, this is my friend. And he introduces you to the king. And now you have access to the king because of the prince. And that's what this word signifies. You have access not to the Prime Minister of Canada. You have access not to whoever's going to be the President of the U.S. You don't have access to the Pope in the Vatican, nor do you wish that. But you have access to the King of Kings. You have access to God himself. And anytime you want. What a blessing. And then there's joy. It's another consequence, because you see in verse 2, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We live a life that's characterized by joy. We know what it means to have joy, even in tribulation, verse 3. We glory in tribulation. We can rejoice. You see, you know joy because of Christ, because of the fact that you're in the Lord Jesus. You can have joy in this world. And you have joy in this world because you know that even the most difficult situations are being worked for your good. And then you have joy when you think about the next world, because then there'll be no suffering and there'll be complete and total bliss in the presence of God. So you've come for the first time in your life now, as you've come to Christ, you begin to understand real joy. You've tried all the broken cisterns, maybe. Maybe you tried all these broken cisterns that Jeremiah talks about, and you found that they were a mirage. They did not satisfy your thirst at all. In fact, it made it worse. But now you've come to Christ, and you've found real, true, profound, and lasting joy in him. And then there's assurance, because you rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know that you're going to be fine. And you know that it's heaven that lies ahead for you. The Catholic Church, they don't believe that we ought to have assurance. And if you read, for instance, about Mother Teresa, she didn't have assurance. She had times of great agony. She had dark nights of the soul, did that poor lady, because she didn't know the gospel. And Catholicism says this: if anyone says that a man who was born again and justified is bound by faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the elect and that he has the gift of perseverance to the end, let him be anathema. If you think you're saved, let him be anathema. Well, thank God the gospel is different from that. I know whom I have believed, says Paul. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, says the same apostle. And Luther wrote, this is one of his hymns to great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore, the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. He was looking forward to this when he buried his poor daughter who was a believer in Christ, and she died, and oh, it shattered him. But he drew comfort from this, that she, as a believer in God, would be with the Lord Jesus, and he would see her there when he met Christ himself. But oh, he says in this, what do I see? The King of glory coming. Prepare my soul to meet him. With joy shall I lift up my head. That has great assurance in this wonderful, wonderful gospel. And the last note is this, that it's all through Jesus. It's all through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the blessings that we've talked about this morning about Jesus being our friend, and all the wonderful things that we've thought about tonight that are true for us, we're forgiven, we have all these blessed consequences. They all come to us, not as a result of our efforts, but wholly and entirely because of Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, there is nothing without him. It's all in him. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the all in all. Let us give glory to him. It's all in Christ. And then, remember we were talking, you've heard about the 95 theses that Luther, you know, it kicked off the Reformation, and he nailed these theses, he wanted these things debated, he nailed them to the door of the church at Wittenberg, and he said, let's talk about these things, and some of them were very provocative, and one of them was this, number 37, said, every true Christian, whether living or dead, has part in all the benefits of Christ. Or to put it another way, participates in all the benefits of Christ. If you're a Christian, you participate in all the benefits of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? All the benefits that Christ has at his disposal to pass to saved sinners. If you're a Christian, you participate in that. We've talked about some of them, you know, peace and access and joy and the assurance of your salvation and the prospects of glory. All these things. They all come to you in Christ. We participate in all the benefits of Jesus. So my friends, listen, let me encourage you to learn about Luther. Great man of God, wonderfully used. Read about him and be thankful for what God did through the Reformation. But more than that, enjoy what you have in Christ. Glory in what Christ has accomplished for you. Learn of him and glory in him. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, how we thank you for the wonderful gospel of Jesus. How we thank you for the infinite benefits that come to us because of him. Help us to be faithful proclaimers of it, this gospel of Christ, and help us to live accordingly, so that we might always have a savor of the Lord Jesus about us and be his faithful ambassadors to the world around. Use your word, we pray, and help us to glory in him, we ask for his sake and for his name. Amen.